Good morning. I know you're happy because there was bacon at breakfast. Let's begin with prayer, shall we? Our gracious God and Father, the way that you have made us with these bodies and with these bodies animated by a living soul, you have made us capable of tremendous emotion. There are things that do indeed make us happy and things that make us cry because we are sad. There are many things that fill our hearts with such joy. There are other times, Father, when we are greatly discouraged, and times when we are mystified because we do not feel anything at all, and we sense that we ought to be feeling something. But we desire, Father, that all these things would be subservient to the purposes of Christ. We desire to love Him with all of our heart, even with what our heart feels. And so as we think about repentance this morning, we ask that you would teach us from your word about ourselves and how it is that godly men and women and boys and girls should respond to their sin in light of the fact that our sin is against you. But in all this too, Father, fill our hearts with hope as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has vanquished our sin so that it will not condemn us, it will not rule over us, and one day even his presence will leave us. In his presence. We thank you, Father, for these things. And we do pray that all this would take place because of your great power and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'd like to begin by reading a passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 8 through 11. We're going to come back to these verses a few times this morning for our reflection. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. As we think upon repentance, maybe one of the first things you think of is the word that we're using to describe our time together this morning. It's the word grieving. And this reflects the fact that our heart has desires. And just to review for a few moments what we mean by that, the way that God made our heart is that we have these things that churn within us that we call desires, and they are strong, they're fervent, they're earnest. This is what the heart seeks, as we're told in Scripture, to seek Him with all of our heart. It means that our desires are all in, that we're pushing forward with what we love. Love is especially that which typifies our desires. When our Lord says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's talking about especially where the desires of our heart have lodged. And as we talked about last year, desires can be good and bad. It can be good and bad. We have to kind of look at the context of Scripture to decide whether that particular desire it's talking about is good or bad. And depending upon whether we get what we want, what we desire, we may feel sad or we feel happy. And so the emotions are often attached to the heart, and those reflect our desires. Many people talk simply about the heart being emotional, and that's true. But deeper than those emotions are those longings. And whether they're satisfied or not, they express themselves in great emotion. I'm thinking, too, of the fact that Christ talks about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There he's talking about desire. But not all our desires are right, and sometimes even a good desire can be turned into a bad desire, and this is where the word iniquity appears in Scripture. Iniquity means to pervert. It means to twist something, or to make it crooked if it was once straight, or to take something that was pure and corrupt it. And so those are two ways in which sin expresses itself, and particularly this word iniquity is helpful to us as we think of it attached to desire. That iniquitous desires are those desires that have gone off in the wrong direction. We could say that these desires, when they get completely out of control, when we're loving things that we're not to love, they become a false love, which really reflect a false God. And this is what the Bible talks about with idolatry. And so the Old Testament is filled with this teaching about the danger of idols. But as that language migrates into the New Testament, we don't see the word idol so often as we see the word desires. Because all along the problem was idolatry. It's what those idols represented. They represented the wrong desires. Something that God hates. And so that's why in the New Testament we talk about a love or desire that is either out of bounds or out of balance. It's a helpful way that Dan Allender has captured the idea of what an idol is. It's a false desire. It's a desire that is iniquitous, because it has pushed us out of bounds, or it's something that was good, but it's out of balance. Working is a good desire. Being a workaholic is not a good desire. It's something good that's been taken out of control. And when those desires are exposed by Scripture, when Scripture shows us that these desires are sinful, many times for a Christian, this is distressing to us. It draws an emotional response from us. It draws from us a sorrow, a genuine sorrow for sin. And that's what we're talking about this morning, this grief. That's what Paul is talking about here. When repentance impacts the desires of our heart, it produces this godly grief. John Calvin said, true prayer should pour out the whole soul and every inward feeling before God. There's prayer, then there's prayer. And we pray by praying, somebody has said. And you've had those moments when you're really deeply in prayer, and it draws from you this emotion that Calvin is talking about. And oftentimes that is for sin. Psalm 38:18 says, I am sorry for my sin. It's expressing that sort of repentance. And the passage we just read talks about this godly grief. And what that shows us is that repentance involves the whole heart. That repentance has to go all the way down. It simply can't be lip service. It can't be simply words. Repentance is more than that. It's even more than our intellect. It's more than just knowing that you sin. Repentance is a moral consciousness of our sin. It's how it feels when we sin. When we understand, we truly understand that we've failed. Or that we've disappointed another person or God. When we've wronged someone that we love or someone who loves us. And it begins to dawn on us what we've done. It's more than intellectual. It really impacts the way that we feel. So it's not just being convinced of one's sin, John Owen says. It's being burdened by that sin. It's weighing on you. And it should. Repentance feels sorrow for its sin, and rightly so. And it shows that we're taking sin seriously. But there's two things we want to say before we move on and kind of explain some of these things. First of all, godly sorrow for sin, godly grief has hope. And this is what our Lord is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, where he says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And there I do think he's talking about those who look within, and what they see is unpleasant. It's not good what they see, or they see what's missing, and it causes them to mourn. It's a type of repentance I think he's talking about there. But what he's talking about there, he says, is a blessing. So this is a good thing. And it's not completely inappropriate to translate the Beatitudes this way. Happy are those who mourn. Now, to somebody in the world, it doesn't make sense. How can you say happy is somebody who is sad? But in the fuller context of Christ's teaching, he's a someone who says that the first will be last. The last will be first. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who lose themselves will find themselves. But in the context of his teaching, we understand what he means by these things. And here he's talking about somebody who apprehends the mercy of God in Christ. And he promises that those who have this type of sorrow will be comforted. Now there's Other types of sorrow that will not receive comfort. And that's what Paul's talking about. We'll get to that in a little bit. So this is a grief that has hope. But secondly, it's a grief that leads to life. In our confession of faith, in the chapter on repentance, who here can tell me what the full title is of that chapter? It's chapter 15, the confession of faith. It's in the back of the Psalter hymnal if you want to find the answer. And that's not cheating, because I just told you. What's the title of that chapter? On repentance unto life. Repentance unto life. It comes right out of the Bible. In Acts 11:18 says, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Repentance unto life, but it's also something that is lifelong. Now this is important to say. And I'll come back to this just briefly in a little bit. We're not talking about a sorrow that means that you're sad about your life. We're not talking about the type of sorrow of somebody who is struggling with depression. And some of us have friends, maybe we ourselves, struggle with these long seasons of where we just feel sad. And it's not talking about that. The Puritans called it melancholy. And some of us experience these things for reasons we don't understand. And you need to understand this morning, we're not saying that's sin. If that's your struggle, we're talking about that which comes from sin. So we're not talking about that kind of sadness. And if you have a question about that, please feel free to talk to your pastor or see me afterwards or anytime about that or any other question you may have. This is a type of sadness that actually comes from having a clear understanding about what life is. It comes from a deeper appreciation of what life is. It leads to salvation without regret. This is a clearing of the slates. This is liberating. And this actually, in the end, brings joy. That's the irony of it. That's why Christ says, happy are those who mourn for their sin, because in the end, there's joy for them. So we want to be really clear about those things. And again, if that's not clear enough, if I've not said enough, which is unusual, feel free to see me afterwards. All right? All right, so as we think about this sadness, it's right to understand there's lots of things that make us sad. At breakfast, when all the bacon is gone, it's right to be sad, right? When Alabama wins, it's right to be sad, right? I thought that we could get an amen even, possibly. So there's lots of things in life that make us sad, and that's okay. But there's lots of important things in life that make us sad. Like when your best friend moves away, right? It makes you sad. That's a hard thing, right? It makes us sad because that friendship is so important to us. And that's okay. Or when something terrible happens, we find out that somebody's house was lit on fire or a business caught fire or there's a famine somewhere in the world or we read about an earthquake. Now, you have to be honest, when you hear about an earthquake in California, you don't get sad. But you should. There's some nice people in California. There's lots of things that make us sad. And one of the hardest things in life is when somebody close to us dies. Right? When your grandpa or grandma dies, or your mom or dad, or a child, a good friend of ours just lost his mom 2 days ago, and he's sad, and we're sad. For him, those sorts of things make us sad. And even in the Bible, Jesus, before the tomb of Lazarus, in John 11, he was sad, and he cried, tears. So lots of things that make us sad, and they should make us sad, and our sins should make us sad. And that sadness shows that we're appreciating, especially that our sin is against God. Again, I'm going to say it again. Our sin is personal. Repentance is personal because it's against God. Again, look what David says in Psalm 51:4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And he's sad because he understands I'm the one who sinned. And he sees it as an offense against God and against God's holiness. He knows that it displeases God. And therefore, we feel sad. And sometimes that sadness can take lots of different shapes. Like we feel ashamed. We might feel embarrassed. I'm not going to ask you this. I don't know why we did this the first day of college when we're orienting groups. And we ran the group and saying, what's the most embarrassing thing that's ever happened to you? I thought this was college. You know, not junior high. But anyway. So I'm going to tell you a story that happened to me. Just to fulfill that wish of college. But anyway. I was speaking at a family retreat. This was in Pennsylvania. And the wind was blowing quite a bit, so I could feel my hair. You find that a mystery. How could I feel my hair when there's only seven hairs on my head? But anyway, I could feel the the wind blowing hair. And so this is an evening introduction outside with all the kids. And later on I told Carol, did you see those kids? They had big smiles on their faces. They were laughing and enjoying themselves. It was great. I totally had them. She said, it's because you had a tree branch on top of your head. I said, what? I could feel the wind. I said, no, it was a tree branch. I could not feel a tree branch, you know. Not like a lizard, no sensitivity, you know. I can feel when a mosquito is in my hair, but a tree branch landed on my head. The whole time the kids were like, so that was embarrassing. So the next talk, I went like this, just to make sure there's no tree branches. But I felt embarrassed. And some of you have funny stories about when you felt embarrassed in front of a group of people or your friends. But there's sometimes when we are so embarrassed in front of those group of friends, what happens to us? What happens to our face? We blush. And then people see that and they really start laughing. But that blushing sometimes is not just sort of a silly embarrassment. Sometimes it's because we feel tremendously embarrassed. And we just want to leave and go away. This is in the Bible. Thomas Watson says, blushing is the color of virtue. He says, when the heart has been made black with sin, grace makes the face red with blushing. This is even the prophets. It says, oh my God, I am ashamed, and I blush to lift my face to you, my God. And even the prophet Jeremiah says, this people that I'm ministering to, they are so insensitive to sin, they've lost their ability to blush. Jeremiah 8:12. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. And blushing is one of those ways that shows how we're really feeling inside. And so repentance can come with that. It can come with lots of different signs that we feel sorry for our sin, like tears, crying, fasting. In the Old Testament, people would tear their clothes sometimes, or they would put ashes on their head. This is one of the ways in which they express their sorrow, or wear sackcloth, things like that. And Josiah, King Josiah, was a good king. When he heard the law read, he realized just how sinful Israel was. And God came to him and says, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place, you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I have heard you, declares the Lord. Children, let me ask you a question. When Peter heard the rooster crow three times, what did he do? He wept. He ran out of the garden weeping because he realized his sin, because Christ's words were proved to be true. And so we feel a sorrow for sin. What's interesting is that our confession talks about the fact we don't just feel sorrow, but we feel hatred for our sin. We feel a hatred for our sin. Now, it's important to get this right, because there's some things that it is okay to hate. There's some things it's not okay to hate. Let me just start with an obvious one. Is it okay to hate other people? No. Children are saying, I hope my child answers correctly. Is it okay to hate our enemies? No, no. Christ says you have to love your enemies, Matthew 5:44. Is it okay to hate your brother and sister? No. Let me just answer one for you. No. Is it okay to hate the way God made you, to hate your body? No. 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 Should be very clear about that. Is it okay to hate kale? Yes. Yes. If you're a male and you never say it, and you're an adult, you can think it, but just don't say it. And a cooking tip for you ladies, to put just a little bit of coconut oil in that kale, it makes it easier to slide into the trash. Yeah, I enjoyed that one too much. But there are some things it's okay to hate. Like war, when innocent people die. Right? It's okay to hate that. When we hear of an older person taken advantage of by a scam on the telephone, it makes us angry, right? Those things make us angry, and that's okay. And the Bible tells us that God hates idolatry, he hates false worship, he hates wickedness, and because he is righteous, it's okay for us to hate sin. We are to hate our sin. We're to die to sin. We're to put it to death, as Scripture tells us. And when we sin, it's okay to hate that. Now, we don't hate ourselves, but what we hate is, because of our sinfulness, the fact that we sin. We hate it when we do those things. And that's what Scripture is talking about. And listen again to 2 Corinthians 7:11. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. It says, what indignation? What indignation? And that's an anger that we feel when we have sinned, or somebody in our body has sinned, or somebody in our church has sinned. We feel terrible about it. We're upset about it. Job, in Job 42:6, says, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Ezekiel said, you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. And the reason it says that, the reason I can hate my sins, is because I'm the one who did it. I'm the one who said those words. I'm the one who did that action. I'm the one who thought those thoughts. And I don't hate myself. I don't hate the way God made me. That's not what we're talking about. Let's be so clear about that, right? But I can hate the fact when I do those things. I hate that. But I can say to myself, how could I have been so blind? You thought I was going to say, how could I have been so stupid? But children, we don't say the word stupid. We used to say that to our children. You're not allowed to say stupid. And one time, our boys were downstairs, and I was coming down the stairs, and right before I came in the corner, my son John, who was very angry, said to his brother Phil, Philip, you are so... And he saw me right when he started letter S. And you know what he's going to say? He was going to say, stupid. But you're not supposed to say that. As soon as he saw me, he says, Philip, you're so stupendous. Oh. That's good. Good recovery. Good recovery. Outstanding. Because I know what you were not going to say. But that's what we say to ourselves. John Calvin said, when a person is brought to a true knowledge of his sin, he begins to hate and loathe it. Then he inwardly abhors himself, confesses himself wretched and undone, and wishes he were different. That's a really good way of putting it. That's another way of saying that when I sin, I'm not acting like my true self. This is not who I want to be. This is not who I'm supposed to be. This is not my true self. This is not who I'm becoming. This is not what God wants. And that's why it's okay to hate those things, to say, I don't want to do that. It's okay to hate sin. Voss says that repentance is a strong aversion, an active abhorrence. And so in the OPC, we have a membership vow, and part of the vow goes like this. Do you confess that because of your sinfulness, it's so important to hear, that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God, and that you repent of your sin? That's exactly what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 7. He's not saying, do you hate yourself? That's not what it's saying. It's because of your sinfulness. Do you loathe those things? Do you abhor those things that you do? And the reason we hate sin is very simple. It's because we love righteousness. We hate sin because we love what God loves, and God loves righteousness, and we love righteousness too. When we do those things that are not righteous, we do not like those things. It's very simple. And so we need to have that right perspective. Now, John Calvin puts it this way. Only John Calvin talks this way. He says, that man who has learned to detest himself has made much progress. You don't put that on a bumper sticker. You know, you don't do that. But you put on a t-shirt, that's right. And he said also, it's impossible to hate sin without first having conceived a love of righteousness. You see, that's the right attitude, that we hate that sin because we love what God loves. We love righteousness. So there's lots of fruit that comes from this. There's three things I just want to talk about briefly that show that grief is godly, that it's right. The one, this is kind of a hard thing to measure, but it's true, and that is repentance is sincere. And that sincerity is often proven in emotions. Notice again in 2 Corinthians 7, he says, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, and what punishment. Hezekiah, when God told him, look, you need to prepare your house, get yourself ready, you're going to die. It says, but he was distressed when he heard that message of death, and with tears he prayed and looked for God's mercy, and God heard his prayer. One of the most beautiful examples of what we're talking about is somebody who shows that they're truly repentant is in Luke 7. And it's with Mary. Mary who washed the feet of Christ. And after this happened, Well, let me just start reading at verse 37. Luke 7, verse 37. Behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And what he is saying is these tears and what she has done, which he says in all the Gospels, this is a beautiful thing that she has done. She's anointed my body for its burial. And wherever the Gospels preach, this story will be told. He said that. That's the only thing we find in all four Gospels like that. But what he's saying is this woman is showing that she understands her sin. By the way, she understands whose presence she is in as well. Therefore, all these tears in this humble act where she undoes this long, beautiful black hair and wipes the feet of Christ, and now her hair smells like his dirty feet. It's an amazing story. And he says, that's repentance. That's repentance. That's what it looks like. But secondly, repentance is specific. Some of you adults remember several decades ago, a high-ranking politician was found in a scandal situation. I know that rarely happens, especially in California, but anyway. And he got caught, finally. You know what he said? Here's his confession. "I'm not a perfect man." Hitler could have said the same thing. Anybody can say that. "I'm not a perfect man." That's not a confession. And that's why our confession says we confess our particular sins particularly. We name them. We put them right out there before God. If we sin against somebody else, we tell them specifically what we've done. We apologize for it and we ask them to forgive us. And so we're very specific about this. This happened beautifully in the Gospels. And children, just listen carefully for the whole story. Make sure you get this right. In Luke 19, it says there was a man who wanted to see what was going on. There was a big crowd, but he was kind of short. So he climbed up in a sycamore tree, and Jesus came by, and he looked at the tree, and he pointed, and he says, "Bartimaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today." Is that true?
No.
No? "Bartimaeus, you come down." Oh, Zacchaeus, that's right. I always get mixed up. Bartimaeus is another guy. Right? But what does Zacchaeus say? I was just kidding. I knew it was Zacchaeus. When he goes to his house, Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." He's very specific about what he was going to do and what he was going to do with his money. And Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, "A wicked man acknowledges he is a sinner in general. But a righteous man, a righteous woman, a righteous child confesses sin in particular. I'm sorry that I lied. I sinned by stealing. I'm sorry that I said I hate you." Very specific. That's what repentance is. It's sincere, it's specific, and last of all, just talk about this briefly, it's lifelong. We never stop repenting and trusting in Christ. One of the most important things you can gain from this week, the reason we keep going over and over this, is because there's nobody in this room that will ever graduate beyond the need for repentance and saving faith in Christ. This is our oxygen. This is what we do. And this needs to be our daily task. Gerhardus Voss says, "The Christian needs to die daily in repentance and made alive in faith. The old man must be crucified anew, again and again, so that the new man can arise with all the more power." This is a habitual thing. And so John Calvin, when he talks about repentance, he talks also about dying to sin, that this is part of what Paul has in mind in Romans 8:13. This is how dying to sin begins every morning, by repenting of our sin. Think of what our Lord says in Luke 19:23. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." Take up his cross daily and follow me. And so this is something we'd be doing all the time. And even the most mature Christian repents of their sin. In fact, I'll tell you something. that the older we get, the more sincere, the more pointed, the more earnest this repentance gets. And the oldest Christians in your church, if you talk to them and ask them questions about this, they will tell you that what I'm saying is true, that they feel their sin. And some of the pastors in this room can tell you that as we are sitting beside that bedside of a Christian who's about ready to die, some of those Christians began to remember sins they committed long ago, and they were repenting of those sins all over again. And the great church father, Augustine, when he was dying, you know what he had done? He was in his bed. He couldn't get out of his bed. He had all the penitential psalms written in big letters and painted all around the room so he could just read them one after another. That's how he wanted to die, repenting of his sin. We never, ever graduate beyond this. So the sooner we learn how to do this, the better. Now, let me ask you a question. We've been talking about godly grief. I want us to now talk about the last thing here. Just because a person is crying, does it mean that they are repenting? Just because a person is crying, does it mean that they are sincere? The answer is no. And this is what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but, he says, worldly grief produces death. What that tells us is there are people who feel really bad, really bad about what they've done, but not for the right reasons. There are people who do something wrong, and they know it, and they'll even cry, but not for the right reasons. We think of Esau. Esau wanted to get his birthright. He realized he got cheated out of that, and he sought it. And Hebrews 12:17 says that, you know, that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Even though he's crying, Father, do you have any blessing left for me? And he's crying. But why is he crying? And see, our confession is so helpful here that it says that we have grief and hatred over sin, but not only seeing the danger of our sin. You see, that's the problem. It just sees the danger of sin. In other words, it regrets getting caught. That's why the person is sad. That's why the person is upset. That's one of the reasons they feel shame that they brought on themselves. They don't feel any shame they brought upon God or his church. So I was the interim pastor of a small church in Fairbanks, Alaska, Golden Heart Church of God. And then I became the interim pastor of another church in Fairbanks. And I got a call from the guy who followed me. He says, you need to come over here. I need your help. So I went over there, and here's a man sitting next to him who became the treasurer of the church when I was there. And this new pastor turns to him and says, tell Pastor Troxel what you did. And in so many words, he confessed that he had embezzled several thousands of dollars out of the church. And we began to talk about this and what should be done. I was no longer the pastor, but I knew this man. I knew his family. In the course of the conversation, heard that his wife felt so distraught over what he had done, she left town. She couldn't face the people of the church. But I listened to him talk, no tears by the way. I realized that the only reason he was upset is because he got caught. And he wondered, what's going to happen to me? And he started to want to negotiate the terms of what would happen to him. But there was no sense that he had sinned against his brothers and sisters in Christ, no sense that he brought dishonor and shame upon the church of Christ, and no sense that he had sinned against God. There's none of that. And this is what our confession is talking about, that it fears the consequences of sin. Philip Hughes puts it this way, it is not sorrow because of the heinousness of sin as rebellion against God, but sorrow because of the painful and unwelcome consequences of sin. Self is the central point. See, that's so different. Godly grief, what's the central point? It's God and the dishonor that we brought upon him. Worldly grief, this is about me. Worldly grief is self-centered. It's about the pain that I cause myself, not the pain I cause other people or Christ or the grief I brought upon the Holy Spirit. It feels the pain of sin, but not the offense of sin. They're two totally different things. And worldly grief doesn't want to own the sin. It's defensive and makes excuses and blames other people. Think of Saul, King Saul in 1 Samuel 15:15. Samuel has caught him in the middle of his sin, and what does Saul do? He begins to mince his words. He's defensive, he begins to explain it away, very defensive, and ultimately he blames the people. He's been caught red-handed. You know, what does Samuel say? Why did I hear all these sheep? that were supposed to be destroyed. Well, it went like this. Adam blamed Eve. And when he said, "This woman you gave me," who else is he blaming? He's blaming God. So that's what can happen many times in terms of worldly grief. A person feels bad, but not for the right reasons. But the same is true with regard to worldly grief and hope. You know, a person can get caught doing something wrong and they say they're sorry and they'll make a resolution and say, "I'm never going to do this again." And they resolve not to sin, they resolve not to do the same thing again. But even that can be for the wrong reasons. And again, it's because sin is painful to them. And Thomas Watson has this great line. He talks about impulsive resolutions. He says those are not trustworthy. A person says, "I promise I'll never do it again." And he said, that kind of a resolution is raised in a storm, but it will die in a calm. As soon as things are fine again, they forget all about it. Who did that in Exodus? Pharaoh. "Oh, tell God to stop. Tell him to make it stop, okay? I promise to let you go." 2 days later, "Nah, I take it back." That's that kind of resolution. And a worldly grief will even leave its sinful ways for a time. But that's because of reasons of wisdom, or this is going to make me look bad, so I'm going to stop doing this. Not because of grace in their heart. May part with some sins and yet keep other sins. And last of all, worldly grief does not look to God with hope for forgiveness. But why should it? You see, God was never the center of the problem. So why would they go to God for help? If they don't see the center of the problem as a sin against God, it's not God that they're going to look to in order to make things right. Why see forgiveness and the atoning death of Jesus as a solution from a God who has never offended? Does it make sense? It's like what Richard Niebuhr said when he was talking about liberal preaching in the United States. He says, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross." It's like Christianity gutted of all that it is. And that's that person who says, "I promise I'll never do it again." But their heart is not right towards God. They may even be sobbing and making these great resolutions and these promises. But God is not at the heart of it. It's them. It's their reputation. It's their image. Their political career. Or having a clean slate, but for all the wrong reasons. All these selfish reasons. And they might even think they can make it right themselves. They can atone for it. "I'll just apologize. I'll cover it up. I'll pay out some money." And that's the way the world does these things. But that's the type of sorrow, Paul says, that leads to where? It leads to death. It does not lead to life. Because that's the type of sorrow where you're lying to yourself. And you're lying to others. This is not right. It's not sincere. That worldly grief, it's all about me. Godly grief is all about God. It's a worldly person who says, "Make it stop." It's the Christian who says, "Make me stop." It's a world of difference. But why is it that we feel such hope? Why is it that we believe that godly grief leads to salvation? Why do we even have hope in our sorrow as Christians? It's because of what the prophet Isaiah says. Maybe some of you are even thinking of these words as I spoke in Isaiah 53. Verses 3 through 7. Isaiah 53, 3 through 7. "Now hear these words through this lesson. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." Why did Christ suffer? Because he suffered for us. It says here that he was acquainted with grief in verse 3. Why? Verse 4 says, because he bore our griefs. Verse 3 says he was a man of sorrows. Why was he a man of sorrows? Verse 4, because he carried our sorrows. In other words, the entire punishment that Christ bore was our punishment. It's what we deserve. That's why we say, "He died my death. He died in my place." That Jesus is my substitute. When we say substitute, we don't mean that as a metaphor. We mean that literally. He was my substitute. Everything I deserved, he took upon himself. He received all of my sin. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. To be sin for us. That he stood there in our behalf. And he paid what humanity owed and deserved, but what God alone could restore and repair. And this is why, as we remember how our salvation was purchased, we think of Jesus wounded and bruised and enduring unspeakable grief. And we think of Christ groaning and sinking and dying under that heaviness of the cross and the curse that we deserved. It fills our hearts with what? With gratitude and with joy for our Savior who would love us like this. And that's why his love appears to us the most precious and lovely thing on this earth. And because of that, when we sin against him, that's why we grieve. It's because we love righteousness. We love the Son of righteousness. We love the Son of God. We love Christ, our substitute. That's why we grieve. Let's pray. Now, gracious God and our Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for helping us to be attentive and to hear your word. We pray that you would help us to honor what we've heard in our hearts as we go from this place and as we talk with one another. We do pray that you give us safety throughout the day, but time to time also to reflect upon these things. And if we do wrong, to repent. Help us in this, Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have about 4 minutes for any questions that you might have. I meant to leave time for questions last night.